that the Revelation has seven main sections, and this here in chapters 2 and 3 is the first of those seven, and each of those seven main sections have seven parts to them, okay? We all got that? So now we're dealing with 49 things, if you are any good at math, and I'm finding there are two kinds of people in the world, those that are good at math and those that are not. I like to pride myself as being pretty good at math, especially multiplication and division and addition and subtraction. I'm not good at calculus, and as I've said before, that means calculus is not math. It's something else. But these seven sections, and these are, I just put them out here so that you'll know kind of where we're going to be going. These come from Pastor Robeson, but we have, first of all, the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, the seven seals in chapters 4 through 7, and then the first verse of chapter 8, the seven trumpets, the seven figures, the seven bowls, the seven judgments, and the seven triumphs. And some of those are easy to get, some of them are not. And the reason I say that is because four of them you can get because it's really easy. Because in the Revelation, it says seven churches. It says seven seals. It says seven trumpets. It says seven bowls. But the other three are a little bit harder because it doesn't specifically use that in terms of the seven figures, the seven judgments, and seven triumphs. But as we look through this, we'll find out there these seven parts of each of these seven sections of this book. And what we find when we will flesh these out, as we're beginning to do today, is that there is a relation of each of these seven sections to one another, as well as the parts within each of the seven parts of the seven sections. I'm going to get really confused. I think I get it, but the way I'm saying seven so many times, I hope I don't confuse you. But there's parallelism. In other words, you will see things in the seven sections and in the seven parts that correspond to each other, and we're going to see that. The seven churches is a great place to start because it's so easy to see what I'm talking about here. And we're also going to see repetition, or in deference to Dr. Robeson, recapitulation. And he makes it a big point, and I'm still trying to, okay, I guess I get that, to explain the difference between recapitulation and repetition. That recapitulation is different in that it doesn't simply repeat the same thing over and over again, but it does say the same thing over and over again, but it does it in a different way, in a different word. So you get the same theme, but you get it expressed. And so we get seven illustrations of the point, so to speak, that God is having us learn as we study this book of the Revelation. A couple of other things before we move on from the structure is that this Revelation and these seven sections all speak about the same time period, and that is the time period between the cross, the first coming of Jesus, and the consummation, the second coming of Jesus. So what is going on in that time period? Who are the people of God during that time period? It is the Church of Jesus Christ. So we have the sevenfold story, the prophetic story of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's going to talk about the way things are, and we already see it, the way things are going to be until the Lord comes again. And so as we study it, what we're going to find is we're going to say, yeah, I get that. That certainly applies to us. Yes, I get that. That applies to us. I'm not sure about that yet, whatever it might be, but we are in the midst of the period of time that this book is written about. It is an encouragement, a book of blessing, as we said in the first sermon, for the church as it deals with things like Squirrel Hill and 9/11 and other such terrible things that we see every day in a fallen world, a world far from God and needing to hear the call of the gospel to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now I'd just like to spend a little bit talking about this chapter 2 in chapter 3, the letters to the seven churches, particularly focusing on the first letter to the church of Ephesus. Probably a primary church of these seven. I don't know a lot of the details, and we're going to talk about why we don't know some of these things. But Ephesus at this point in time was not only an economic center of the Mediterranean world, which it is no longer, but it was also a political center as well, because the Roman Empire made this, in a sense, a capital city of the empire in this part of the Roman world. And so what I want to remind you is, not only is the structure going to help us and important to kind of see as we study this book, but secondly, we need to understand the Revelation setting. And it's a book that was written about 90 AD, somewhere 90 to 180, very late. The Apostle John was very likely the last of the apostles who was left alive, and again, we don't know that with certainty, but as he gives us these last words of the New Testament scriptures, he is in prison, he is aged, and he is commissioned by the Lord to encourage the church before what we call the apostolic age passed by, and we were left without that absolute authority that was given to the 12 in the Church of Christ. And when I talk about setting, the Revelation setting, we're talking about the, you know, if you go to plays or anything else, they have a setting, a scene. It's anything contributing to our understanding of the Word of God that I'm talking about. And there are all kinds of things that come into play when we study our Bibles, aren't there? We're dealing with geography, oftentimes. We're dealing with demographics. If you don't know what demographics are, ask your parents, let them tell you. I kind of know what they are. But the kind of vital statistics of any culture, it talks about things that define the characteristics of a culture. It involves history. It involves culture, language, religion, economy, social structure, politics, recreations, you know, there's just so many things that set a setting, and settings are often important for us to understand the Word of God. Question might be asked is, can I understand the book of the Revelation without understanding any of these things? And I would say, it's the Word of God, the Spirit will enable you to understand, and yet what God does here is he uses the setting of that time to speak to the people of that time. And now we're far removed from that, and yet this book is for us because we're still in that same boat of time period as the Ephesians were and as the other members of the seven churches were. And so how do we figure out exactly how they understood it? One of the principles of Bible interpretation is that I was taught in seminary was, and it certainly makes a lot of sense, and I believe it, is that what the Bible means, first of all, is what God intends it to mean. Okay, that's pretty easy. And then we talk about something called a grammatical historical approach, which says we need to, in essence, as far as we can, put ourselves into the shoes of the original hearers to know what they heard, because then we will understand rightly what it is we are supposed to be hearing as well. And so this is all important to help us. And part of the problem we have in interpretive Revelation is that none of us were there. It happened a long time ago. And so it's hard to understand sometimes the context in which these words, these messages were given. And so what are we left with? First of all, we're left with the need to rely on those who were there. And in the Revelation, I've been able to identify two people that were there that are talking to us. The first is Jesus Christ himself, and the second is the Apostle John, that they were both there. And so their accounts of these things are important. Obviously, Jesus' account is most important, but John is an eyewitness here. And so we need to pay attention and learn from the things that he tells us. We also rely on the Word of God elsewhere given to us in the Scriptures, written down for us in the Old and the New Testament, because they help us in our understanding of these things. The Revelation is full of references to the Old Testament Scriptures. It's also got references to the New Testament Scriptures as well. But it's important for us to take from them the other books of the Bible to help us to understand the message to us from this book. We also are at a point, and I think we all know this, that we also make use of the insights that have been given to others, the scholarship and labors of the apostles, the archaeologists, the historians, the early church fathers, Bible scholars, commentators, so we're putting all of us in that list of all of these people. Yes, I am. Some of the greatest things that I've learned about the Bible, I've not learned from John Calvin or Martin Luther or Augustine, or I used to know him as Augustine, but now I know him as Augustine. But I've learned it from some of you as we meet and we study the Scripture together. We have Bible studies, other things. Oftentimes, isn't it true that somebody comes up with something and you just say, boy, I never saw that before. And so I've learned from many, and I hope others have learned from me. All of that is part of the setting here as well, that as we go through it, there will be some of you that will look at something and say, well, I see this, and he didn't preach about that. Please come and tell me what you saw. I'm paying attention to what John saw, but I want to hear what you say as well, because that's how each of us learns, and iron sharpens iron. Most importantly, in Roman numeral 2F, we seek the help of the Holy Spirit. And I'll say more about that later in these things. But did you catch that repetition in the first four churches? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is the word of Jesus. It's given to us through John, but the one whose word it is and who is applying it to us is the Holy Spirit. That's why he came. Jesus already told us about that in John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, and 16. And if we can grasp the setting the more we grasp the setting, I guess I'm saying, we will clarify the message that the Spirit is giving to us. That as we see some things, that will reinforce and will help us to remember and help us to own the teaching of Scripture. And I hope that's what's going to happen for all of us, including me, in the weeks ahead. And then, by way of example, I just wanted to use this first church, Ephesus, in today's sermon, and I wanted to give particular credit to an archaeologist named Sir William Ramsay, a Scotsman, who has written a book about the letters to the seven churches. It's reputed, and I don't know the whole story, but I do know that it's true that Ramsay was a skeptic, and when he started, he was determined from his skill as an archaeologist and as a learned person to say the book of Acts and what it records cannot actually have happened in the way that it did. And then he went about trying to understand and to show, I guess, the inconsistencies, and he ended up writing a book saying, yes, indeed, the book of Acts very likely did happen as it has been written down to us. And so whether he was ever a believer or not, I have testimony I heard in writing from Dr. J.G. Voss, who would have known more about him than many others, who is not aware that he ever professed faith, but he certainly did defend the authority of the New Testament Scriptures from his scholarship. And so it's from him that these items come here about Ephesus and about the setting of Ephesus. And each of these seven churches has a setting we'll be looking at those. But today, I just wanted to give you the example of Ephesus. It was a port city, a Roman hub, but it was in decline. And Ramsey suggested that it was in decline now for about 200 years. And it was in decline because it had a problem. And the problem was it was on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. And back at that particular time, there was no real understanding of deforestation. Everybody know what deforestation is? It's when you go in and you cut all the trees down. There's been a lot written that I've seen in magazines and other places about the Amazon rainforest that are all being cut down, and the fact that that's going to change sooner or later a lot of different things in terms of Brazil, but also perhaps world economies. But what happened was they were cutting all the trees down, and because they were cutting all the trees down, the soil had nothing, and they weren't replanting trees, had nothing to hold it all together, and so that when the rains would come, it began to wash the soil down to the Mediterranean Sea, and when it happens, you call that silt. And what happened was there was a river, the river's still there, but it's, I think, about 7 miles further inland, the mouth of that river, than it was at the time of the revelation was written. And so what would happen was Ephesus was a booming port, and the ships could come in right up to the dock. But then as the silt got into the water, the land began to crowd out, and the coastline began to expand out into the Mediterranean. And it reached a point, and we were just about at this point at the time here, where the big ships could not come in and unload their cargoes anymore, so they had a moor further out, and little boats had to go out and pick up the cargo and bring it back in. Very inefficient, and it led those who were in commerce ultimately to say, we can't, this doesn't work anymore, we need to find somewhere else to deal with our cargo. But until that time happened, Ephesus, as a center of commerce, had one thing that they had a labor to do, and that was to get the silt out of the river and out of the sea so that the boats didn't get further and further and further away. And so when the Apostle John says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, it's in the background of a culture of workers. These were dock workers and others, and they were working hard, and one of the hardest things they had to do became drudgery. They had to keep the ocean where it is and not let the ocean go away. They had to keep working on the silt. I've seen trawlers and other things with it are designed to remove things that fill up the barge canal in upstate New York. They have these boats that actually do not, dredgers they call them, where they do nothing but continue to try to remove it. Otherwise, the barge canal, which is an important waterway in upstate New York, would, if it filled up and it got too shallow, then the boats that need to get through it couldn't do that anymore. That's the setting here. And so Jesus, in the context of blue-collar Ephesian workers, many of whom were in the Church of Christ there, no doubt, saying, I know your deeds, your work, and your toil. In other words, I know your work, and your work is particularly hard. But I also know of your perseverance, because the lifeblood of Ephesus depended on keeping that soil out of the water and getting it out. And so they would get tired, and they would work and work. And sometimes when you happen that, it seems like all that you do is work and you do the same thing. Don't you get somewhat, at times, preoccupied with so much of that you lose sight of some of the other things that perhaps are more important? I know about that. And I'm guilty of dealing with that in my life, as I know many of us are. So the hard work went on for decades as they tried to save their port. But ultimately, they failed. And what Jesus is saying here is, don't let that happen to the church. Will the city nor the church exist today? At the mouth of the river is another city 7 miles further inland than when it was called Ephesus. There are still ruins at Ephesus. And there's an interesting little joke that I don't know if it was attributed to Ramsey or somebody else at the time when we understand that, that really in, that 7 miles is full of marshes and other things, and there are frogs there. And one of the commentators said, well, as I go and listen to the frogs, I hear the frogs croaking, great is Diana of the Ephesians. That's a reference to the book of Acts where the god Diana was supposedly the god of Ephesus. And now the frogs alone remember that. The church was commended for good work, for hard work, for perseverance, but they were also reproved for an important thing, that they were losing sight of their first love. And who was, should their first love have been? It was their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They were too busy in all of their enterprising activity that they lost sight of the gospel, and they are called to repent of it. This is found in verse 5. They were called to remember from where you have fallen. In other words, the church needed to remember, like the workers remembered the way it was. I am sure the fathers were telling their sons going to work. I can remember when that sea was right over here and the big ships came right up to here and were able to unload them. And it's just not like the good old days anymore, is it? And repent. And thirdly, and this is a one of those two kai configurations, in case you were wondering, do the deeds that you did at the first. So the idea is you got to go back to where you started. And the way I interpret this for me is I say, you know, Marty Wilsey, you should have known Marty Wilsey back in 1974 when he became a Christian. He was on fire for the Lord and would do anything and say anything. He would accost people on the street. Do you know Jesus? I just found him. Actually, I wasn't really good at that, but I'd like to think that I was. But I was on fire for the Lord, and now I look back and say, where did that go? Yes, I still love the Lord, serve the Lord. I say, well, I'm more under control and everything else now and more mature. But it seems like sometimes when we grow old in our faith, it's like growing old in our bodies, that we just lose some of the energy and some of the zeal of youth. And Jesus is calling the church, remember that and get back to that. Doesn't matter how old you are to have the Lord as your first love and to have the zeal to let others know that and to tell them they need to have that too. And so with that setting, this is just one example. It spoke to me when I read from Ramsey about the setting of this, that Jesus was using language that would relate and would connect with the Ephesian Christians. We then, thirdly and finally in our sermon, need to understand the importance of understanding the revelation by the Spirit. He is the one who is speaking. And we need to hear him. We are called to hear him and to heed him. And if you count those Bible verses there that I put in parentheses, you'll find 7 of them, 1 for each church. There is a structure. I talk about parallelism. Did you see it? To each one, we have the same thing. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? To the angel of the church in Sardis, right? To the angels of the church, or Smyrna, sorry, I got the Sardis is later, in Pergamum, and it goes on and on. We have the parallel that Jesus says this, but Jesus is described in 7 different ways. But all 7 of those, and I want you to note this at the introduction, all 7 of those go back to chapter 1. They're built in the Jesus who is standing among the lampstands, the first coming, the risen Christ standing among the lampstands. And at the end of each of these 7 letters, we find a reference and a picture of Jesus as he will be at his second coming, giving the blessings that belong to the people of God in their retirement, and so in their retirement into all eternity in the eternal kingdom. And in the middle we have, he says this in each one. And that Greek phrase there, and I didn't know this, I read it this week, but he says this is the idea of a superior, particularly a king, speaking to subjects. And so here is King Jesus telling his church what he needs, what they need to do. And so he identifies himself in the picture of him after his first coming, where he is today here on earth with the church. He then goes on in each one to, in a sense, the body of the letter, where he talks about, I know, I know, I know. And then he goes on, but, I know this is what I see, but you need to hear this from me. And he gives each of the churches a calling, things that they're supposed to do. And I will note that there are three things about that calling that connected with me. First of all is repent. And in five of the seven letters, that is the main calling, that you need to repent and you need to change your ways. The other two are you need to hold fast. And the third one is you need to be faithful unto death. That those are the summary, the cliff notes of the message of these seven churches. Repent, 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 hold fast, be faithful. And then it concludes with a conclusion, and the conclusion has the same two parts to it, doesn't it? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. It's repeated seven times. And he who overcomes. And then we have references to the second coming in the completion of those sentences. To him who overcomes, he who overcomes, here's what's going to happen when the Lord comes again at the end of the age. And so we have that little thing I said, we're talking about this period of time. In each of these letters, Jesus is doing that seven times, and that will continue through our study of the Revelation. And so finally, I just remind you of these things as we look at these letters. First of all, each one declares that God is in absolute control and that he knows what is going on. Each of the letters, he says, I know, I know, I know. We can't escape him. We can't think that we're pulling the wool over his eyes. We can't come here on Sunday and put on our Sunday best and behave in a wonderful way and sing loudly and pray faithfully and think that he doesn't know what's going on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Secondly, in these seven letters, we will find that the life and experiences of any church are addressed here. And we're not going to be able to say, oh, Salt Light is like this one. And hopefully if we said that, we'd say we're like Philadelphia or like Sardis, because those are the only, or Smyrna rather, those are the only two that kind of got a B plus at least maybe from Jesus. But we can say, well, we got a lot of Philadelphia in us, but there's also the Thyatira and that Pergamum, you know, we got to deal with that as well. It's a mixed bag, but all of the sins of the church are here in one way or another, and we will talk about those, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. And we also need to be reminded that churches today, like even then, at the very beginning of the history of the Christian church, are in various stages of spiritual health or weakness, are in various places in regards to their sanctification, are works under construction, and we are called in every age, until the Lord comes again, as we need to repent, to be faithful, and to hold fast to the hope that we have been given in Christ. But first and foremost, we need to understand that we are also called to be those who overcome. To him who overcomes belong the blessings of this book. And that's why we read from the other passages this morning, because I want you to be really clear on what Jesus means by that. And the best way I can say it is to simply say, read again 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Who is he or she who overcomes but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It starts with him. It ends with him. He is the first and the last. That's in the Revelation, by the way. I think we've already encountered it and will again. Glory. And may we serve him well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this blessed book. Thank you that you have not lied to us in telling us that we are children who belong to your Heavenly Father, brothers and sisters of yours, because of our faith in you and what you've done for us. But Lord, neither have you lied to us when you've said that we are clay vessels living in a fallen world who are still under siege by the evil one, who would delight in devouring us and in deflecting us from the work that you have called us to do. And so, Father, where we have sinned pointed out to us, may we see it as we study this book, and may we repent. Where we need to hold on to that which you have given to us, help us to do that as well. And Lord, most of all, let us not use the verse that says, when we are faithless, you remain faithful, as an excuse, but rather may we hear the calling of Christ to be faithful until he comes again. Lord, give us the strength. Holy Spirit, continue to teach us, help us to hear and to pay attention to these letters to the Church of Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen.